Let's just pray. Father, we just pray now that as we look at the details of a ritual which seems so far away from any of our experience, but Father, we just pray tonight that as we read these words, as we look at them in across these words, probably not in the great detail, but as we look at the pattern of them, Father, we just pray that you will speak to us of Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going back 51 years. It's the morning of the 6th of October, 1973. Israel is being attacked simultaneously from the north by Syria and from the south by Egypt. It's a pincer attack, with Jordan to the east of the river displaying hostility as well. It became known as the Yom Kippur War, the Day of Atonement. Why was the attack deliberately chosen to start on that day? Very simply, it's the holiest day in the Israeli calendar. Israel might not have a high priest or a temple, or even be largely particularly religious. Yet for most Jews, this still remains the most significant day of their year. And that day originates in the very passage that we have read this evening. And it's worth noting that unlike the previous regulations that we've seen for all the offerings, burnt offerings, the offerings poured out, various things that have been we've been told so far, the scene here is set very carefully. Notice what it says in those opening verses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." The implication is clear. Aaron could not just enter the presence of God as and when he felt like it. He is to come at the time that God appoints. He is to wear the clothes that God appoints. And he is to offer the appropriate and specific sacrifices that God appoints. If he does not fulfill those requirements, he will die just like his sons. And it's worth noting that none of us have any right of entry into the presence of God. We have no right of access to God whatever, in and of ourselves. But we are invited. In the grace of God, we are invited to come before the throne of God with boldness. Why? Because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do not come in our own right. We come in him. So as we look at this passage, I want to look at it under three questions. What is atonement? Why do we need atonement? And how is atonement achieved? So to begin, what is atonement? And as we've looked at those verses that we just read, there's a startling contrast. We see the majestic holiness of God and the very elaborate ritual that is required to enable the people of God gathered round the tabernacle to live with their God. They are sinful, God is holy. The two positions are totally incompatible. Yet God in his grace provides for this situation. And it's necessary for us to understand something of the holiness of God. Already Moses and Aaron had been confronted by the death of Nadab and Abihu. We're told that they had profaned that holiness. So Moses has to prepare Aaron for what he will see and experience as he draws back that heavy veil separating the most holy place from the holy place. He tells him, God will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, that elaborate cover with the cherubim over the ark. As he goes in, Aaron is to take fire from off the altar of incense and pour more incense on it, so that he goes in, there's a cloud in front of him, so that he cannot see the holy God. And yet he can live. And Aaron is to be dressed for the occasion. Not in the robes of office. He is to be dressed in linen clothes. He is to be dressed as a servant. And notice, even Aaron the high priest has to offer a sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of his household. Long before he can make an offering for the people, he must make an offering for his own sin. He might be the high priest, he might mediate between God and his people, but he still remains a sinful human being coming before God. He needs atonement before he can make atonement for the people he represents. Atonement is the only means by which God can meet with his sinful people. Which brings us to our next heading. Why do we need atonement? Very simply, we do not like naturally to consider ourselves as sinners. We use all manner of ways of dressing this up, or more often, avoiding the issue. It can be a result of our upbringing. It's not good to have negative thoughts, and so on. And while there can be mitigating circumstances, what is undeniable is that before God, we are sinners in thought, word, and deed. Even as we prayed earlier, we confessed our sins in prayer. To the Israelites of this time, there was no avoiding the issue. The sovereign God had chosen to show his presence right in the middle of the camp. The tabernacle was in the middle, and each of the tribes was allotted a place round that tabernacle. Many of them would have been those who trembled at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They would have seen the Shekinah glory coming down on the tabernacle. They had been led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. There was no denying that they were in the presence of God. We may not have that immediacy, but God has not changed. All the laws and the offerings that we've read about in these past few weeks all point to that central issue. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? So this chapter is pivotal in this book of Leviticus. Up to this point, we are being prepared to recognize our sinfulness. We may not like it, but it is unavoidable. These previous offerings are all leading up to our understanding of the need for atonement. One writer puts it like this: we may dust and hoover regularly, but behind the cupboards and the heavy furniture, there is an accumulation of dirt and dust. Then comes the spring cleaning, when everything is pulled out and all that dirt, dust and clutter is suddenly revealed. A real cleaning is required. The Day of Atonement is the annual spring cleaning that is required to come before God. And you will notice that cleaning, or probably better, cleansing, is central to atonement. Verse 4, Aaron is to bathe and by inference put on clean linen clothes. Verse 16, the holy place has to be cleansed from the sins of the people. Verse 19, the altar has to be cleansed from the uncleanness of the people. Verse 24, Aaron is to take off his now contaminated clothes and bathe again. Verse 26, the man returning from releasing the scapegoat must bathe. Verse 30, the summary. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Cleaning and cleansing is absolutely critical to our understanding of atonement. Obviously, God cannot be contaminated by our sin, but all that relates to God and his people must not be tainted by sin. There is the real wonder here that God desires to dwell with his people, and in his grace, he provides the means for this to take place. And although most of the verses I have just quoted relate to the cleansing by water, you might have noticed that some of them actually speak of cleansing by blood, particularly within the tabernacle. We find the whole concept of blood sacrifice not only unpleasant, but abhorrent. How can sprinkling blood be considered a cleansing measure? It sounds completely contradictory, which is why we now need to turn to how atonement is achieved. Sin is serious. It cannot just be ignored and passed over by a holy God. He can only be in proximity with his people if their sin is covered and or removed. At the beginning, we mentioned the Jewish Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur. Kippur means covering. Sin needs covering. God cannot look on sin. So first Aaron offers a bull for himself and his house, and only then can he make an offering for the people. When it comes to the people, he takes two goats, two unblemished goats that are otherwise indistinguishable, and he draws lots over them. There's not one goat worth more than the other. He draws lots. One will die as a sacrifice. One will live, but carry away the sins of the people, often called the scapegoat. And those two goats must be considered together as one sacrifice, because they represent two halves of the same truth. The remission of sin requires blood, but also God casts away sin so that it is removed and cannot be seen. The blood from the sacrificial goat is sprinkled on the mercy seat and in front of the ark. The pristine gold of the mercy seat was splattered with goat blood by the servant of the Lord, who must cleanse even the pollution of the holy place. Then the tabernacle, and then the altar. Presumably the altar of burnt offerings. Sin is so pervasive that it has polluted the very place of worship. And only the death and blood of that goat can cover such pollution. This teaches us that individual sins are but a symptom of something much deeper. That is, sin itself. Sin is the virus with which we are all infected. The individual sins that we each commit are the outworking of that infection. Hence, everything is contaminated by sin. Even in this context, the very holy place and the tabernacle. But there is another goat. Because atonement requires a sin-bearing substitute. And what does he do? Verse 21. He confesses all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. That's what the high priest does. And it sounds pretty all-encompassing. There was nothing that could be omitted. All those sins were transferred to the head of the goat, what we now call the scapegoat, a word that was coined by William Tyndale as he made that translation from Hebrew into English. That goat is to be sent into the wilderness. The sins are to be carried away to Azazel. As far as I know, there have been quite a number of attempts to get to the meaning of that word. I don't think we truly know what it is, but we can simply say the goat is taken so far into the desert that it is too far for it to return. One goat has died. One goat has removed the sin from all possible sight. But as we look at those closing verses, we see that this was no one-off just for Aaron, but is to be the pattern to be followed down the generations. A specific day in a specific month. Affliction usually refers to fasting. And there's to be no work. And notice the little comment there. There's to be no passing off that work onto others. God knows human nature. This is the day to recognize God's holiness, our sin, and his grace. I've been bringing about this so that we can live together with God. But you'll notice atonement had its limits. There were limits for Old Testament Israel. Verse 30, you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Wonderful. You're clean of all your sins. But only for that day. Because atonement must be effected every year following the rules we have just said. Because sins are building up. Yes, you shall be clean before the Lord. Only then. And that's still not enough. Did you notice all the further regulations regarding the bodies of the bull and the goat, the cleaning up of the man who burns the carcasses? Every aspect of the process is to reinforce understanding that there could be no recontamination. and there is still limited access to God. He is dwelling in the midst of the camp, but he only appears in the holy place. No one has that right of entry into God's presence, not even Aaron. His entry is only on the terms that we have seen this evening. So how do we draw this together? I think the question is, we use the word atonement, but do we take it too lightly? We know our sins have not only been covered, they've been kippur'd, but they have been totally dealt with once and for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This easily becomes an acceptance of God's grace without an appreciation of all that has been done on our behalf. Because the symbolism of those two goats remains. A death has occurred and our sins need removing from the sight of a holy God. Carrie read earlier in Hebrews 9 of how the high priestly duties were completely superseded by Jesus, who entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus' blood, own blood, not the annual sacrifice of goats, Jesus' own blood. But if we had continued reading a few verses down from where Carrie stopped, we would have heard this. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, that is, Jesus has had to appear once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for what man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Atonement is not a technical term. It is not just a technicality for us to mull over. It is absolutely basic and fundamental to our understanding of the work of Jesus in redeeming him, redeeming us to himself. It is and will be the basis of our dwelling with him for all eternity. All that image that we have seen tonight with Aaron making atonement for himself, making atonement for his family, making atonement for the people, is a graphic illustration looking forward to all Jesus would and has accomplished at the cross. It took the Son of God from his innate glory to die upon a cross. We read earlier, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I ask the question, how is atonement achieved? I am using the wrong tense. What we have seen in these verses in Hebrews is not how it is achieved. It is how it has been achieved in all its fullness. So how do we respond? Spurgeon suggests there are three ways in which we respond. We afflict our souls in humility and repentance. We rest from our works of self-justification and self-righteousness. And we behold our high priest in his glorious garments. These passages point to Jesus and give us an image and a picture of the fullness of all that he has accomplished. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these words, as we looked at the passages in Hebrews, Father, we just pray now that you will indeed help us to see how what we have read in Leviticus gives us an understanding of what is necessary for us, a sinful people, to come before you, the Holy God. And then as we have read in Hebrews, the fulfillment of that in Christ, Father, as we wonder at all that he has done, may we also ponder something of the cost that is expressed in the ritual of what we see in that tabernacle. Father, all of this is to lead us to worship, to lead us to have a greater gratitude for your love for us. All of this has been done so that you could be our God and we might be your people. Father, help us to understand it in a deeper way. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.